Everybody loves a mystery. You ever read a book, it's a mystery book, watch movies that are mysteries and they're trying to solve whodunit, and it gets in on all types of different levels when you get a mystery going, trying to catch the criminal. And usually in a mystery, there's not only one person that dies, but somebody else dies in the process as they're trying to solve this crime, and various people are being murdered. And so finally, they get to the point where the hero, Hercule Poirot or whatever his name might be, solves the mystery and saves the day. Oftentimes, mysteries involve some romance, and there's the girl to save, and where she's just about killed, but finally the girl is saved. And sometimes it gets into the romance where she ends up hooked up with the guy solving the crime, or ends up marrying the prince or whatever. And people, when you go to see a good mystery, sometimes at theater, you go, and we're having a mystery night here and not too far from now, aren't we? And you're going to be solving this mystery. Whenever you read about a good mystery or hear of one, or it's an actual one, you say, that was a great mystery. Today I'd like to take you through a mystery. It's not a mystery for the sake of entertainment. It's a mystery that actually is about death, and it's about saving life. It's about saving the girl, if you will. This is a mystery that has romance and love. It's a mystery that, as you dig deeper, you find different levels of understanding and intrigue, in a sense, as you unravel this mystery. When properly understood, this mystery affects our everyday relationships with each other, and more importantly, it affects our relationship with our Creator God and Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, and you might put a marker there in Ephesians because that's where we'll be primarily focused today. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, Paul records, he says, "This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church." We're going to talk about this mystery today. This mystery concerning Christ and the church, and like any good mystery, there are some twists and turns, or the things you can figure out, and as you unravel things, you find that it gets deeper and more meaningful as you look deeper into it. This mystery relates to the Passover that's coming up very shortly upon us. It's a mystery about our relationship with our Savior and with God. It's about our actions as a result of that relationship that we have with God and with Jesus Christ. It's about how to treat one another in marriage, even personally, on a physical level, how we interact with one another, and it gives us instruction on that. And it's about our need to be faithful to God and to be faithful to each other. Ephesians 5:32 in the Good News Translation, it says, "There is a deep secret truth revealed in Scripture." In other words, it's something that you can't just look at on the surface, but you have to examine it and you have to see what it really means to us, spiritually in particular, and on a physical level too. And Good News Translation goes on to say, which I understand is applying to Christ and the church. Now, you can look at many places in Scripture that talk about this relationship with us and with Jesus Christ. It puts it in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. I won't take the time to turn there, but Isaiah 54, verse 5 says, "For your Maker is your husband." So he wants us to understand that we're in a relationship, and although we're not married to Christ on a higher even than that spiritual level until the return of Christ, when we are the bride and we meet him and we go to the wedding supper and all that, but yet he says that now even, "Our Maker is our husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Let's read a little bit of Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to read this summary of this mystery. And then we'll delve deeper into it to unravel the mystery a little bit more. Ephesians 5:21, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now this is about our own personal relationships with one another and how we treat one another as brethren, even with those outside as neighbors and in the workplace and so forth, but particularly within the church, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then it gets into specifically a husband-wife relationship and how that should be. And it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. So it's using this double level here, your marriage relationship and our relationship personally with Jesus Christ. Verse 23, I'm not choked up here, I'm just... Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even also as Christ is the head of the church. And he's the savior of the body. He saves the girl, if you will. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And this takes analyzing. What does it mean? I've got one here. Thank you. Appreciate it. What does it mean to submit yourselves to one another, or the husband to submit to the wife? And what is that? What should that mean in our daily relationships as a couple? And what does it mean in our relationship with each other and with Jesus Christ? Well, we'll discuss some of that. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, husbands, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 30, for we're members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason shall a man leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. And verse 32 says, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as his own self, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, there is in a relationship between a man and a woman a kind of a mystical relationship. You remember when you first met the person who you decided to spend the rest of your life with, or you thought you very likely would? There's this feeling of, wow. You're enthralled with it. You just know that that's the person. And yes, you may go down a list and have certain things that physically you can check off that, yes, this is the type of person I love because. But there was just this relationship and this idea in your mind that you want to spend the rest of your life with that person and that they're special. And when people began to ask you, so why are you interested in them? You know, why do you want to get married to them? And yes, although there are things you could check off, basically you said, I just know it. Something unusual about it. There's a kind of a mystical feeling about this relationship. You're almost giddy, stars in your eyes, that feeling that something is special. When you were called, when God opened your mind to the truth, and yeah, there are various levels of that because of being raised in the church and so forth, but you still came to that. But when God opened your mind to the truth, there was that same type of a relationship that, yes, there were things you could look at and things you could check off, like, well, the Sabbath, and that makes sense and everything. But you saw that and you said, I just know this is it. This is the church I want to spend the rest of my life with. This is where I want to be. And when people would ask you and say, well, you know, why are you keeping that seventh-day Sabbath? And why do you take a week off and go to the holy days? And why do you tithe? And You know, that's kind of a weird thing to do because other people don't do all that. And you say, I just know it. And you're convinced because there's that special feeling, much like there is between a man and a woman who are indeed in love. God intends for there to be that analogy. We say sometimes, I can't live without her. You know, especially as driven home when you find there's a sickness and a death. Or just a sickness where you almost comes to death or whatever. And you're wondering, what if I were not with my mate? How would I live? And people wonder that. And then if they do lose a mate, they go through this quandary and this period of time where they're not sure they're going to make it because without that mate, you know, spiritually, if we sever the relationship with Jesus Christ, we die. We dry up. And if we don't have that relationship with our Maker, we will also fade away, just as a person does if they end up without the mate that they love. Just as in a marriage relationship, a good relationship is not one that just automatically is a good relationship. It has to be nurtured. It has to be worked on. It has to be developed. And it's not just automatically going to be this ecstatically happy marriage that you kind of first envisioned when you met that person. And it's the same with the church. With our relationship with Jesus Christ is that we have to work at it. We go through tests and trials in the process with it. When properly nurtured, a marriage grows into an inseparable unit. And those of you that have experienced that, and you know that you are inseparable and that you will never marry anyone else until death do you part. As we grow spiritually, we grow into an inseparable relationship with our God and with Jesus Christ. In a marriage relationship, and that with Christ, it involves an unselfish giving of ourselves to another. That's why some marital relationships don't work, because they're not applying the same principles that we apply with our relationship with Christ as you do in the marriage. And that's why the relationship with Christ doesn't work sometimes, is because we don't give ourselves to Him fully as we should. Ephesians 5:21. In verse 21, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. This is a mutually giving relationship. You know, it's not one doing all the work. You know, there are those who are proponents of the idea that when you come to God, there's nothing else to do. And you hear people saying that. You know, you just come to Him and He does it all for you. You know, when people go into a marriage relationship like that, well, you're not providing all of my needs. And it's more of a seeing what you can get rather than what you can also give. That relationship doesn't work. And it's a mutually giving relationship, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Jesus Christ oftentimes submits Himself to you. Isn't that why you pray? Isn't that why you call on Him and talk to Him and say, God, would you please give me this healing? Or would you please help me with this problem? And then He gives to you and submits Himself to your request, to your prayer. That's the way it is in a good marital relationship, or a good relationship between two people that are simply brothers or whatever, that you're giving yourselves one to another. There's not one trying to domineer the other. In verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. This is a giving thing that Jesus Christ does. You know, oftentimes a marriage will not be successful because a husband doesn't understand what it means to be the head of the house. You know, the husband feels that means that I'm in charge, whatever I do always goes. I don't have to listen to anything anybody else says. I don't have to consider their feelings. But that's not the way Christ rules the church. How does Christ rule you? I mean, you are the bride of Christ. As the bride, what is that relationship? Is He here making you do anything? He doesn't make you do anything. He says, this is the way, walk you in it, this is what we should do, but we submit ourselves to Him, and it's a relationship where He doesn't have to beat you over the head. Oh, He will, you know, when He needs to. And that's where people will finally come to Him when He has to do that, but that's not the way this husband-wife relationship should work. And He's the Savior of the body. He gave Himself for you. Now, as a husband, you have to ask yourself, how much do I give of myself to her? That should be the attitude. That should be the frame of mind. It's not that she's dominating you. You can't dominate Jesus Christ as being part of the church. And she should not try to dominate you. That's a mutual submission one to another, working together in the relationship. Not one being like the main person, but two coming together. The husband gives himself to the bride in this sacrificial love. If not, the church won't grow. If a husband is not giving of himself to the wife, that relationship won't grow. The family won't grow. And so we have to imitate Jesus Christ in our physical relationships too. In this process, when let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is Savior of the body. What happens in a relationship when there's a marriage? Even the laws of the land basically do that, although there you can make an exception if you want to. But when you marry this man, you lose your identity in a sense. You lose your name. You know, if it was Smith and you marry a Jones, now it's Jones. You know, when you marry Jesus Christ, when you repent of your sins, when you accept His sacrifice for your sins, and then you receive God's Spirit, you take on His name. And at baptism, it says you are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son. And so you take on their name, just as a wife takes on the name of her husband. And there is a loss of identity. It doesn't mean that you lose who you are and you change and you just become exactly like that person that you married. God did build those differences in, thankfully. But what do we do when we take on the name of Jesus Christ? We were this way and we acted that way. Now we change and we act this way. We take on His identity, if you will. And there is a blending of the two together. You know, the scripture says we must be willing to forsake father, mother, brother, and even our own life also, or you can't be my disciple. And this is the same analogy here as when a husband or a wife leaves her family and leaves mom and dad and marries the husband. Then you come under his roof and under his care and his direction overall. She surrenders to his control, to his will, and the two become one. And Christ raises us to this relationship when you're baptized. In a marriage, it's a relationship of two individuals, again, giving themselves freely and totally to each other. You know, it says Sarah called Abraham Lord. You know, and I'm not suggesting that you as a wife have to call your husband Lord. I don't think my wife has ever done that. But there's a principle involved. We call Jesus Lord and Master. We give ourselves to Christ and to none other. You know, there's not multiple people in the relationship. You know, certainly God is in a relationship if we allow Him into that. But yet it's husband and wife together. We yield up our freedom to Christ to be with His and to be His forever. And a marriage won't last if there's not this unselfish giving of ourselves freely and totally to each other. Remember, the husband sacrifices and gives himself for the wife, and the wife submits to the husband, submitting yourselves one to another. Ephesians 5, verse 30. This union with Christ is actually a very intimate relationship. And this is something I'd like you to walk away with today, is understanding just how Christ considers your relationship to Him and God the Father considers your relationship to the God family. Ephesians 5, verse 30. It says, "For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." Now think about that. It says we, as the church, are members of His body, His flesh, and His bones. And it says, verse 31, "For this reason," it refers to the scripture that ties that in, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The relationship between a man and a woman in a marriage is like that of the relationship between you and Jesus Christ. It's pretty powerful. And it says, verse 32, this is a great mystery when you really think about it. And you've got to get down and you've got to study the mystery and you've got to see the things that don't immediately appear unless you look at it a little bit closer. Relationship between, I said that the relationship between a man and a woman is somewhat of a mystery. Solomon, the wisest man that walked the face of the earth up until Jesus Christ, couldn't figure out that relationship. It was kind of a mystery. We won't turn over there, but Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18, Solomon, in his looking around and observing life, he said, "There are three things that are too hard for me." It's really kind of hard to figure out. And he says, and really four, and he's saying, the fourth one, I don't understand. I mean, as wise as God made me, I don't understand this fourth. And then he goes through, he says, "The way an eagle flies in the sky, the way a snake slides over a rock, the way a ship sails on a sea," and that fourth one that he says, I just don't understand. I can't figure this whole thing out. "And the way of a man and a woman falling in love." It's this mysterious relationship, if you will. Well, this mystery extends into our relationship with Christ, and wow, it's really something. That when you have that understanding and are called and understand what God wants of us, and how He wants that relationship to be, it's a wonderful mystery that He reveals to us. This becoming one, it says we're members of His flesh and of His bones. We're like Him. It involves, in a physical relationship with a mate, sharing of interests, thoughts, ideas, goals, visions, dreams, purpose. And it's the coming of two minds together. But more than that, and specifically, it also includes the sexual relationship that occurs between two married people. And when it says one, it's that intimate of a relationship. This relationship is the closest relationship possible in the physical arena. And that extends to the spiritual arena when we include our relationship with Jesus Christ. This intimate, emotional, and sexual relationship between two people is the pinnacle, if you will, of God's creation. It's the highlight of what He did. It's a beautiful mystery. It's a unity. It's a bond that's found nowhere else. You know, we sing songs about two hearts becoming one. You know, and this togetherness. Spiritually, Christ has chosen this type of an intimate relationship to represent the way He feels about you when you're called. That's the level of commitment that he has to you as his bride, as one who is going to be with him forever, and he is committed to you in that. It's a relationship of total dedication, commitment, and faithfulness. This is why, and I think it helps us to analyze, this is why sex outside of marriage is so destructive. You know, Satan sees that relationship that God wants with us, and he wants to destroy it. And one way he destroys it is to lessen that deep, intimate relationship idea and concept between husband and wife, totally giving themselves only to each other. So if he can lessen that in any way, he will, and he has. And so you don't get the same feeling of oneness. People go out and randomly have sex with multiple partners and with no commitment and no real oneness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul delves into this even further. That a failure to commit to this type of a relationship and to lessen that type of relationship perverts the godly concept of being one and what it really means to God to be married to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Here again, that mystery. For our bodies are members of Christ. He says, "Shall I then take the members of Christ to make them members of a harlot?" Certainly not. You know, spiritually and physically, Israel, he was married to them, but they committed adultery. They went away from the relationship. They did not stay faithful to the relationship that God offered to them on a more physical level than what ours is on a spiritual level. Verse 16, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." And this is why that terminology includes the sexual relationship, but is not limited to that, because there has to be that meeting of the minds and emotions. And then he extends this to a spiritual meeting of minds, emotions, and oneness. He says, verse 17, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." You know, a husband and wife who share their dreams and their goals and their visions and their emotions, you know, there becomes a oneness. You end up even finishing each other's sentences. You know what the other person is thinking before they even say it. You know, there's that oneness that's involved in that. And we need to have the same oneness with Jesus Christ. You know, this, "What would Jesus do?" It's a statement kind of bantied about a lot. But really, what would he do? And when you're involved in your day-to-day relationships and what you're going to do next, you're thinking, what would my mate feel about this? And you're kind of understanding what he would feel and how he would behave. Just as a husband and wife know how each other is going to react in certain circumstances. And there's that oneness again, but this is in spirit with him. Verse 18, he says, "Flee sexual immorality." He says, if you really want to have this understanding of the mystery, if you want to get below the surface, you have to understand that that's why you need to keep yourselves spiritually pure and physically pure and to obey him, because those are the rules of the covenant. And when we start getting outside of that, then it lessens that relationship. "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" A lot of people get into, even in a marriage relationship, an open marriage, as they used to call it. I guess they might still do. But that meant that, yes, we're married, but she's free to do what she wants and he's free to do what they want. And it's kind of a relationship of convenience. It's not a relationship of oneness. And he says, you're in that relationship of oneness. You're not your own. When you're married, the two become one. And you're not free to do whatever you want. You do it together. You're not free to do whatever you want spiritually. That's why we're not free to say, well, Christ, I appreciate the holy days and all that type of thing, but Christmas would be more convenient for me. Okay, I would do that. I would like to go outside the relationship and go into some of the things the pagans used to do. But I say, that's why we can't do that. We have to come under that relationship with Him. We're not our own. Verse 20, for you are bought with a price. You're purchased. It's like when two marry, she loses her identity and comes under His name. When you were baptized, you lost your former identity in the world, and you become His. Therefore, glorify God in your body and the things we do, and in your spirit, the things we think, which are God's. We don't, just as a husband belongs to the wife in a sense, we belong to Jesus Christ. We're not our own. I've noticed over the years that occasionally two members will get involved in an adulterous relationship. And most of the time when you do that in the church, you have to justify it. And there was actually one case years ago where a couple I spoke with, and they were not married. They were committing adultery. But they were in this relationship and says, well, we fasted and prayed about it before we did this. And so we know it's right. So they were using God to say that adultery was all right. There is no way you can do such a thing. I mean, it's blasphemous to do that, to use the name of God to commit a sin, because that, when it's sex outside of marriage, takes you away from that oneness relationship between a husband and wife, as it should be, and it takes us away from the understanding of that oneness relationship we have with God. We need to be honored by that relationship that God chooses to have with us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Ephesians 2, verse 12. In the Good News Translation, he says, at that time, it was before our calling, at that time we were apart from Christ. It's like two people not having met, not having decided to get married. You were apart from Christ. You were foreigners and did not belong to God's chosen people. You had no part in the covenants. You hadn't been married, if you will, which were based on God's promises to His people. And you lived in this world without hope and without God. Verse 13, but now, in union with Jesus Christ, because we are married to Him on that sense, in union with Christ, you who used to be far away have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. He sacrificed Himself for us, just like in the movies, the guy sacrifices himself for the girl. He'll do anything, to save her from the villains or the murderer or whatever. Christ gave Himself completely. He died for you, to save you. Verse 18, it is through Christ that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, are able to come in the one Spirit into the presence of His Father. Christ spoke of this intimate relationship with His disciples. In fact, on Passover night in particular, He expressed what this Passover means, what it means when you come under the blood of Jesus Christ, when you give yourself totally to Him, what that means with your relationship with Christ and with God the Father. John chapter 17. In John 17, and this is one verse that's indicative of the prayer that he prayed that night at Passover. John 17, verse 11. Says, Holy Father, keep them safe by the power of your name and the name you gave me, so they might be one just as you and I are one. Intermarital relationship, the wife is relying upon her husband for protection. You know, when you walk down the bad street, you know, she generally holds on to his arm. It's generally not the other way around, not that women aren't capable of learning judo or something, but you know, it's kind of okay. I don't, you know, there are times that Kay and I walked in various neighborhoods around the world in places, and you know, you kind of get that tight feeling on the arm there. You know, she's holding on and she's a little nervous about what are we walking into here, and she's kind of relying upon the husband to protect me. Well, that's what we do when we come under Jesus Christ as God. Look, I'm going through these problems and it's scary out there. The deceiver is there. He wants to do me harm, and I'm holding tightly on to you, and the two of us are one, as you are my protector. Again, the stress of this whole prayer on Passover night is this intimate union with Christ and the Father, and this is what Christ wants for us today. He wants us, as you go into Passover, to understand, hopefully more deeply than ever, that intimate relationship you have with Him and what you mean to Him. Verse 28 of Ephesians. Ephesians 2:28, 5:28 rather. We'll see how Las Vegas goes this afternoon. The old voice isn't doing that well. Ephesians 5:28 says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Well, that's the kind of care, love, and concern that you should have as a husband for your wife. That's why it's not a domineering thing, because you don't like to domineer yourself. You know, you don't like anybody to control you. It's, you know, guys, I don't want anybody telling me, giving me directions. You know, I don't want anybody showing me how to do something. I'll do it on my own. I mean, you love yourself. Well, you don't domineer your wife that way because you love yourself. Do it as you love yourself. Verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but notice it says it nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Again, how do you do in your home? Do you nourish, cherish, and love your mate? Both ways. Well, that's the type of relationship we should have. That's what Christ does for us. John chapter 6. And I know that society has changed a good bit over the years, and most women work. My wife does. And she brings home a bigger paycheck than I do, which I'm not saying a whole lot, but But it used to be, generally, you would find that a wife would marry the husband, and the husband would be the provider, the one that cared for her. And the wife didn't work outside the home. She worked, but worked inside the home. You know, maybe did some house, like the Proverbs 31 women, very capable. And it doesn't mean you lose your abilities and your own character, but that's generally the way it was. So we find it a little difficult to fully comprehend exactly what it's saying here now. But the husband, basically, when two people would get married, is the husband's a basic provider for the home. He's the one that provides shelter. He's the one that provides food. He's the one that provides the ability to clothe. It says in John chapter 6, in verse 53, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is real food, and My blood is real drink." What He's saying here is that you are marrying Me, and I am the provider of spiritual food for you. Just as a husband commits to be the provider for the family. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. So he is the provider spiritually. We go to him to provide for us. We don't go outside. As far as a living place, John 15, verse 4, again on Passover, he's discussing some of these things. He's talking about that intimate relationship that he has with us. John chapter 15, verse 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." He provides us a place to live. Spiritually, we're under his household, with the household of God. And if we go out from under the household, we will not have shelter. We will not have protection. We will not have eternal life because the spiritual food is not provided. So that's why we need to be a part of that household of God. John chapter 10, verse 27. John 10, verse 27. In an intimate relationship, it involves a communication. It involves an understanding of what the other one is thinking and feeling and doing and saying, as I indicated already. So John chapter 10, verse 27, it says, "My sheep recognize my voice." Have you ever had your husband call you from wherever, out of town or whatever, and you answer the phone, and husband says, "Hi, honey." And you say, "Who's this?" No, when the husband says, "Hi, honey," you recognize his voice, right? And you've been so familiar with that that he doesn't have to identify himself, and you're not questioning that. Well, that's the relationship we should have with Christ, is that we recognize his voice. You know, we hear it, and when we're off doing something, we're starting to stray a little bit. Sometimes it's that voice, is I know what my husband would say. And we're hearing him tell us, "This is the way, walk you in it. What would Jesus do? And what should I do?" The sheep hear the voice, and we recognize that voice. And likewise, he says, "I know them." You know, we should know our family so well, our wife, our children, that we know what their needs are, that we respond to them and we nourish them and we feed them and we help them. You know, it's this mutually giving relationship to one another, knowing each other so well. That's how God wants us to be in our relationships and with him. And they follow me. Verse 28, "I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. No one will take them away from me." You know, you are, if you have a good relationship, you're willing to fight for your mate. You know, maybe when you were dating and some other, in college it would work that way, as you're dating someone and then some guy comes and takes your future wife out on a date and you're thinking, "Hey, I don't like that very much. You know, nobody's going to snatch her away from me." You know, you care for that person so much and you're going to protect them. Well, that's the way it is with Christ, with us. He says, "No one will snatch you from me as long as you stay faithful to me." Satan cannot get a hold of you, and Satan would love to get a hold of you. Satan would love to snatch away Christ's bride and have that bride for himself. But Christ isn't going to let that happen. Because that's how you can pray to him and say, "My beloved, you know, my husband, protect me. Help me. Satan, get behind me in Jesus' name." And that Satan has to get behind you and cannot overtake you, because it says, verse 29, "For my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. So no one can take them from me." The Father and I are one on this. You know, there are often times when it was a parent-arranged relationship. It used to be fairly common. You know, when the prophets in the Old Testament, the patriarchs would send out someone to hunt up a bride for their son. And the father had an interest in that. And he guided and he helped and he protected and he accepted that bride as she came in. And so the two of them were together. The husband and the father were in on this thing to nurture, to care for, to make safe this new person they were bringing into their family. There is a security in that intimacy, in that communication. And we can have that security in Jesus Christ. A good marriage relationship involves accepting and forgiving. Now, if you don't have an accepting of one another, a forgiving of one another, your relationship cannot last. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Notice what Christ says about you. This is a great mystery. It says Ephesians 5, 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word, baptism, you're clean. And verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Boy, that is a mystery. That's probably one of the most mysterious and encouraging verses in here. Is that Christ will look at us that way because of the sacrifice he gave for us, and he gave everything. That we in his eyes are this way, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. True love overlooks the imperfections. Now, do you, as a part of the church, as a member of the body of Christ, does this describe you? You know, that you don't have any sins, you don't have any faults, well, you're just the perfect bride. I really doubt it. You know, my guess is that you look in your spiritual mirror and you reflect back a number of things that need patching up. You know, that need help and a little tucking and all this type of thing. With an older, mature couple, they love each other. And although they're stricken with age, stricken with excess body fat, with liver spots, with wrinkles, with every such thing, if you will, you know, a couple who has grown to love one another over the years, they don't really notice that. You know, you look at that person, and this is my bride. That's my husband. And yes, you've got the faults, but because of your dedication to one another, because of the years you've spent together and that intimate relationship you have with one another, they're still perfect. That's the way Christ looks at us. He, in a sense, overlooks the problems. When we are dedicated to him, when we are his, we have given up everything for him. Although we have our spiritual liver spots and our spiritual wrinkles and our many difficulties that we have, he will look at us and he will apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it's as though we don't have any of those. He says, he looks at us in verse 27, as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That should be encouraging for us. And I think that helps us to understand how it is that when we go to God and say, God, how can you possibly forgive me again? You know, you just got to want to throw me out, don't you? Because of my shortcomings, because of my problems. That would be like the old wife that comes to the husband and said, you know, I'm 70 years old and I got wrinkles and I got aches and pains, and you probably want to get rid of me and trade me in on a younger model. And he says, no way. I can't live without you. And that's the way Christ looks at us. And yes, we have our flaws, we have our problems, but when we are dedicated to Him, that's how He views us. Now, if we decide we want to abandon Him, if we decide we want to go out and have a spiritual relationship with a harlot, if you will, you know, then there's nothing He can do to keep us with Him when we decide to go. But when we're dedicated to Him, He's faithful to us. Kind of a sidebar. I know as we go through this, you know, some of you are thinking, yeah, you're talking about all these perfect couples and everything, and but I don't have that perfect couple. You know, my husband's not in the church, or my wife's not in the church, or yeah, they're kind of in the church, but they don't behave like they ought to. And you talk about the loving and the care and all these things, and they're not like they ought to be. What should I do if they're behaving like they are? Turn it around a little bit, and it might help you with the relationship. And what if Christ responded to you like that? Christ, the perfect husband, I mean, literally the perfect husband. And he looks and he says, man, my bride is, she's not really what she ought to, she's not holding up her part of the bargain as well as I had hoped. You know, she's got her sins and her faults, and I'm not going to do anything until she gets perfect. Until she's doing what she should, then maybe I'll do what I should. So Christ gives, it says, He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. And so He does everything He can, no matter what you do. And in a relationship, maybe your mate doesn't do everything they should, but you still are obligated to do your part and do everything that you should. Ephesians 5:28. It says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. In a marriage relationship, when a woman marries a man, all he has is now hers. Even the laws of the land even recognize that. And, you know, when there's a divorce, you got to split the assets and things, because what he has is hers. You know, and most of the time it would come in to where he was the one that had most of the assets. That's the way it is in our relationship with Jesus Christ. When two marry, what one has, the other has. That's why oftentimes relationships aren't as strong as they ought to be, because, you know, and now especially you've got, well, he's making this income and she's making that income, and this is mine, I spend it, you know, and then he spends that over there, and I don't know how much he makes. It surprises me, actually, oftentimes how, you know, I don't know how much he makes or where the money goes, you know, and that's not really the type of relationship that God says it ought to be if the two are to become one. There needs to be a mutual sharing of everything. You know, it's like my wife can get into my emails or whatever she wants to. You know, I mean, everything is hers. That's mine. Like marrying a prince, everything that the king gives to the prince becomes the princess's when she marries the prince. That's the way it is. Everything God has that He has given Christ now becomes yours. You see how this relationship shows us just how much that we mean to them? Let's look at a few scriptures. You know, we consider, you know, in a relationship with a husband and wife, and you know, he marries or she marries him, and then his guns, his golf clubs, his table saw, everything becomes hers, right? So we look at Jesus Christ, and how would you describe Christ? You'd say, well, Christ is righteous. Do you realize that as a result, this is one way that He is able to make us be without spot and without blemish? Because He is righteous, it says, so are we. Let's look at Hosea chapter 12, verse 19. Hosea 12, 19. Now, we didn't become righteous on our own. No, he didn't say, well, you just be the woman and you know, you outside, you do whatever you want, but I'm not sure I want to get really committed to you. I'm not sure I want to get hitched to you. Just kind of be on your own and we'll work at this separately. No, he says we become one, and he means that. Hosea 2:19, it's right after Daniel. He said, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. You know, what was his now becomes ours. And his righteousness, actually, we become his righteousness. In loving kindness and mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Just as a husband and wife get to know each other very well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So we are betrothed in righteousness to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, notice what it says here when we enter into this relationship with Jesus Christ. It says, and God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He took our sins on his body and he washed those away. And then it says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we become righteous in God's sight. How can he look at us as righteous when we know we're not? We apply that sacrifice of Christ. We're his. We're together. And we become righteousness of God through him. We look at Christ as an heir, because the Bible says it is. Romans chapter 8, 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Jesus is called the Son of God. And everything God has is his. When you marry him, everything Christ has is yours too. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When you receive that Holy Spirit, you become a begotten son of his. And in another sense, you're a son of God even now. Verse 17, and if children, then you're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We consider, what does Christ own? Everything. You're married to him. You have what he has. Now, you're not the father. You're not the son. You're still the wife subject to the husband. But yet, what he has is yours. We're given eternity. We're heirs, joint heirs with Christ. See how he views you? He's not cutting you off. That's his purpose and that's his goal, is for you to join him forever and to inherit all things. Isn't indeed, if we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. You know, we take on the suffering he did by doing the things that he did, by behaving as he did, by suffering persecution sometimes as he did, but we're joint heirs with Christ. It's like the king who says, okay, you are going to inherit the throne. And my son is the prince. You are now the princess. And you inherit that together. John chapter 1, verse 12. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You know, God looks at His Son and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You're married to Him. And He says, you are my beloved children in whom I am well pleased, married to my Son. It's a mystery. It's amazing. Ephesians 5 verse 1. In Ephesians 5 verse 1, Paul begins this section of Scripture talking about this relationship that we have. It says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, beloved children. In the word, when it says beloved children, it means divinely loved ones. Just as God loves Christ, He loves you. You're beloved of God, divinely loved children. In verse 2, and as a result, live the life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So we are to act like He does. We love as He loved, and the way He treated others, we need to treat others. The way He forgives others, we need to forgive others. Because we're heirs together. We take on the responsibilities of the throne also. And the responsibilities of being heirs of God also. That's why we need to behave in a godly manner. When we think of Christ, we think of Christ and what happened when He died. He was taken up into heaven. And the Scriptures talk about Him being seated on the right hand of God. Now, do you ever think of yourself in that position as the queen? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Ephesians 2 verse 6. Now, you're not there yet, but you're as good as there, in a sense. Ephesians 2 verse 6, the International Version says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. I see you, you're sitting before me right now today. But from God's perspective, because you're the bride of Christ, you are as good as seated at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ. That's how He views you, inheritors of the royal kingdom. And it's just like spiritually, we're not fully married to Christ yet because we're not spirit beings and we've not had that wedding ceremony that comes after Christ's return. But again, these things are on different levels. There's a physical marriage, there's a spiritual marriage we have with Christ now, and there's a greater spiritual wedding and marriage when we're spirit being. But He considers us to be sitting on the throne with God, just as a king would say, okay, son, when I die, you're going to inherit everything. So you as good as own it. You know, you might say the same thing to your children, is that, hey, this house, it's yours. You know, I mean, we own it now, but it's yours. When we die, you know, that's it. You know, so you can claim it. You know what's going to happen. But even more so, He looks at us as already there. Amazing. It indeed is a mystery. But it says God raised us up with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ because of our relationship to Him, and we're one. Verse 7, in order that the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Jesus Christ. In this mystery that we're talking about, as it unravels, we find that the girl in the end gets saved and she marries the rich prince and inherits everything. What a story. You're that girl. Rags to riches. We think of Christ as being glorious. You know, on that level, in a bit different sense, Christ looks at us the same way. John chapter 17. And here again at Passover time, He's expressing to God His feelings for those that would be called. which are any of you who have given yourself to him. And God's idea of you too. John 17:22. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. See, everything that he has, we own. We're still the submissive bride, but everything he has, we own. I've given them my glory, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. What a position we're raised to. You know, if you have children who have married and you just really love that person that they married, you know, you consider them to be a part of the family, and it's, you know, sometimes you get along with them better than you do your own kids sometimes. You know, God wants us to have that relationship where we're one, and God loves us just as he loves his own son. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. So because of that vital union that we have with Jesus Christ, we partake of all that is his. And without us, Christ is incomplete because of his plan and because of what they decided they would do. And just like you would, if you love your mate deeply and you lost that mate, you would feel incomplete. That's the way it is with our relationship. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. I've heard people say we complete each other as a unit. You know, my wife and I work well together in doing the job that we do. And I was asked one time if I would be the a camp director. And at that time, my wife was working 12 months out of the year, and she couldn't get off during that, and so she couldn't be there with me. I said, nope, I can't do it. You know, without her completing me, I wouldn't be able to do the job well. We complete each other. That's the way it is with your relationship. Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and powers. We complete each other. You're incomplete without Jesus Christ in your life, without you living that way of life and having those dreams and working towards his dream for you. Our union with Christ is a strong and affectionate relationship. It's one where it says, we read that if we suffer with him, then we are a part of his. And we do that in relationships. And you can tell stories of your relationship as you've been married, of times of trouble and distress and trials that you've gone through. And maybe you're here separated as a result of trials and tests that you went through with someone. And that's what trials do. Trials either drive you apart, or they draw you closer. And if you have gone through those times as a husband, wife, where you've gone through these very severe trials, where you wondered if you'd ever make it, and then you made it through, your marriage is stronger as a result. And that bond is more powerful than ever. And that's the way it is in our spiritual relationships. As we go through tests, we go through trials, we go through times and wonder, I wonder if I'm ever going to make it, you know, in the church situation and splits and all kinds of things that go on, and taking offenses at people and all of those. You wonder, is our marriage going to make it? And actually, as you make it through those trials, you make it through those tests, your relationship with Jesus Christ should end up being stronger than ever. You know, do we flee the marriage when we have trials, or do we flee to our husband, Jesus Christ, when we have trials? Do we go to him and do we find peace and claim that promise that you'll never leave us and you'll never forsake us, and you are married to me and everything you have is mine? And claim those promises. And he says, you have not because you ask not. And sometimes we just don't ask. Sometimes we don't claim and really understand how much you mean to God. The heavenly bridegroom is seated on his Father's throne, and he claims the bride for himself. He's jealous of you. He wants nothing to take you away from him. And one day, when he returns to this earth, he's going to take you, and the bride will ascend up to heaven, and there'll be the marriage supper, and we'll be together forever with him. Just like in our marriages, we have to work at having a good relationship. We have to work at our marriages. We have to have those giving relationships that we have with one another. It has to be cultured. It has to be nurtured. It doesn't just happen. So it is spiritually. You have to keep nurturing your relationship with God. You have to keep putting yourself out entirely. Whatever it takes to make the relationship work. This mystery involving God and Christ and the church is not just entertainment. It's not like any mystery or action movie or romance novel that could ever be imagined. It's greater than any of that because of the deep levels that he takes us into with our relationship with him. Understanding the keys to solving this great mystery can help us with our own marriages and how we should treat one another. It helps us with our relationship with Jesus Christ and to understand the depth of love and care and concern that he has for each one of us. It can help us as we go into Passover, which is basically a celebration of our marriage relationship with him. It's kind of an anniversary of the time that we were baptized and came into his household. And it can make that sacrifice more meaningful than ever. It helps us understand how valuable we are to them, and it helps us to understand the importance of us being faithful to them. Love the mystery. Live the meaning.